So, so God just said to me now, follow Mel.
Amen.
Oh, that was an absolutely excellent presentation there. I'm not trying to be too funny here because it's something Bill, myself, and Steve have talked about in recent weeks. I'm going to sit down with that. Where 2 weeks ago he nicked 35-40% of my material. Last week Bill nicked 55% of my material.
Sorry.
But no, don't be sorry. No. No, we mustn't be sorry because Mel just now spoke very deeply into some of what I will hit today.
Amen.
And where we see this kind of repetitious thing in God, then we know we're on the right lines and we're not preaching nonsense to you. But in addition to that, Mel, every week, most weeks, you come with a word.
Yeah.
And it's never there to build yourself up. It's there to build up the body of Christ.
Amen. Amen.
So, you are a prophet.
Thank you.
Now, this is something we should be doing as church. We should be calling out these things. I'll dip into that probably 10 minutes from now, thereabouts. But it's not an easy thing for people to pick up office. It's not an easy thing for us to walk out in this. But we should encourage each other when and wherever we see this occur. Mel, ever since I've been coming here, you've come up the front in front of preachers and you've always hit the button. It's always been met with somebody in the room getting something from that. It's edifying the body. So I want to thank you for that. But I also want to say, rise up to it. God's got that in store for you. He's not giving you that office to see you fail. You're going to go from strength to strength. You're going to beat what you're going through now. And in Christ's name, you're going to step out and keep this body alive with your word.
Amen.
Okay, so, however, you know, you don't need to go into such graphic detail for me, because that is a hard one to follow. So, where I'm going from this morning, it's not trying to preach down, so I'm sitting down partly because the topic I want to hit here is so big. Ever felt you're standing either on top of a mountain, you can't quite see it because the clouds around it, but identically an iceberg, you see the tip of it. We know these sort of phrases. We're aware that something is there, but it's going to lead to much bigger, more in-depth, more consequence, more understanding is required. So without ado, I'm going to actually just go into this and I'll reveal the topic as I go. There will be words I'll pop out now and then. I'll try and make them obvious. And if you can hang on to them, we'll get somewhere by the end of the preach, I promise. So, in Acts 9... 36 through 42, we meet Peter. And Peter, and I'm going to shrink this somewhat. Please read it afterwards. Please take the time to read this. It's a very powerful section, a very powerful story. And we'll talk about that in a second. But Peter is at the house of one known as Dorcas. And Dorcas exercised one of the gifts and the fruits of the Spirit and an office that we don't really talk about much. She was a steward. She was a person that aided people. She made it work. She was the grease of getting things done in the church, the body of Christ, where she was. She finds herself ill. She passes away. Peter is brought in. Can you pray for her? And when he comes into the room, it's full of people and noise. And somewhere in all that, it's full of doubt. Doubt creeps in. People see.
Yes, that's right.
Faith is different. Faith sees what could be.
Correct.
So if you're going into this kind of situation, you're praying for people, you're already meeting their doubt. So Peter, and we know Peter's story pretty well, he's gone through so many different things with Jesus by this point. He's the guy that got out of the boat and walked.
Yeah.
So Peter has a story that is leading him to this point. He's seen Jesus raise the dead. We all know Jesus can raise the dead, yeah?
Amen.
Amen. The same power that is in Christ is in us.
Us. Amen. Amen.
Very specifically, if you can raise the dead, I think casting out colds and flu shouldn't be too hard a problem. So Peter comes in and he immediately clears the room. He gets out the people that are bringing the doubt with them. And then he prays between him and God. And then he speaks over Dorcas and commands her to life, and she is brought back to life. Good story, eh?
Yes, yes.
Yeah, now, a couple of thousand years later, some of you will know this name. It's a fellow called Smith Wigglesworth.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. You've got to have a funny name if you want to be a preacher. You think that's funny? I raised Creflo Dollar. Yeah. Oral Roberts, I was laughing all the way to the bank on that one. He finds himself in a similar situation. There is a room full of people, grieving relatives. The person is dead or dying. Certainly, I think, dead by the point he gets there. Or he's certainly not in a way that you would expect medical science to intervene. He comes into the room and he hears people praying like this, "Lord, if it's your will, heal this person." And he commands most of them out of the room and he makes a statement that goes like this: "I already know the will of the Lord. I'm here to see it done. I'm here to authorize it. I'm here to carry it out because I'm carrying authority." So that's one of these words I want you to hold on to. Now, my story that's kind of brought me here in a way, it's long and it's big. It's got a lot of testimony in it, so I'm just going to take 1 second like these guys on YouTube do to put in a quick pundit for something, which is the back of the table there, you see a number of forms. And as I'm casting my eye around the room today, I see a lot of experience, and somewhere in that experience there's testimony. Mm. And testimony is so vital to the church for reasons I'm going to go into shortly. So every one of you somewhere has a story where God has impacted.
Yes.
And it's meant a great deal to you. It's shone in your lives. It's made faith real. You've seen the outcome. And all the way through the Old Testament through to the New, we see the development of heroes and characters who go through these processes. We see the work of God in their lives. And we can get a little bit inured to that. It becomes stories in some way. Until you see it in your life or the life of someone that you are fellowshipping with. And all of those testimonies, they need to come out. They need to come out because someone in this room could be going through what you were going through at the time. And the word says, where two or more of you are gathered, there I am also.
Amen.
Well, we know that God's everywhere. So what does this particular scripture mean? My personal feeling on the matter is that if I'm not so good and I'm fellowshipping with Graham, I can see the Holy Spirit in Graham when I can't see him in myself. He can remind me. And that reminding helps me to then connect again and understand and renew my faith. And that's us picking each other up.
Good point.
And that's the God kind of love that we should be exercising.
Amen.
But my story starts a little bit like Bill's last week. So I came late to faith, as Bill did. I wasn't brought up in what good friends of ours in the States love to call the denominations. But I did end up at a Methodist church, which, beautiful people, lovely. 10 years I was there. But I went in there as a complete newbie on all things spiritual, all things Bible. I devoured the whole book in a year, but I had a couple of really good mentors who were outside that church. But again, both Methodists. I don't have anything in particularly for the Methodists here, but there is a kind of sickness in the modern church that's come in the last couple of 100 years. And it's a sickness where we're not quite fulfilling what God's asked us to fulfill. Mm. We've kind of devolved it to, and don't get me wrong, don't turn me outside and burn me as a witch. It's just about love. It's all about love. Love is all you need. And I'm not a Beatles fan at all, so that's not an appeal to that music there. But that's become distorted to the degree that we'll be whatever you want us to be so that we can demonstrate love to you and somehow you'll come through the door and stay with us and we'll all be good friends. Tea and sympathy, nothing more. My perception of the church is it should be walking in victory.
Amen.
If we follow a victorious God and a God that spent so much of his effort in getting us to where we are, I don't like second chancing and second changing the Lord. I think this is where we should be growing. So one of the biggest things on my heart, and Bill's, is planting lots of churches. Mine is a healthy church.
Yes.
We should be building healthy bodies of Christ. Mm-hmm. So what's a healthy body of Christ? Well, I went into this Methodist church having just read this. not this particular one. I've had several. They've fallen apart. You know how it is. But when I tried to read this before I had Jesus in my life, I failed countless times. The devil knows scripture, probably knows it better than a lot of us, but he doesn't understand it. To understand scripture, you need the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Yes.
So one of the tasks of the church, as we read through them, is to go out there and preach the gospel. And then baptize, Holy Spirit, and then disciple.
Yeah.
I'll get to each of these 3 points shortly, but the baptizing part of that, when God was suddenly in my life, belief wasn't a word. It's like God's real. I don't have to believe in God, but I did start to believe what he had to say. So I was going into this church reading this and going, yeah, but it says here. And what I learned in 10 years was, well, no, sometimes God says no. Stop me if you've heard any of these. Sometimes, no, that was then, it's not now. That's curious, because God says I'm the same then, now, and always. So God's not changed. Many of these things, you probably all come across them from time to time. And the problem is, they have their root in the old 5-word lie that was cast in the Garden of Eden. Did God really say this?
Yeah.
Everything that's not true has a root in that. So what I came out with after 10 years was a great deal of confusion. And it took meeting a couple of people that were fired up for God, and they took us aside and they re-mentored. And it was like suddenly having God's word opened up for me for all the things I'd put on one side because people said, that's not our tradition. Well, heads up. By your traditions, you make the word of God of no effect.
Correct.
You know, he's already thought out our failures before we even get out there. How great is that? So at a certain point, and this is a testimony of mine that I think is very similar to the Smith Wigglesworth and the Peter one. I became Jesus with skin on to someone standing next to me in a child's playground. I'm not going to say the name today, keep listening in. I don't think they mind, they're giving it as testimony. And she'd been going through a really, really tough time with an ex-husband, quite abusive relationship. And she needed to have him out of the house sold, for her and the children to move on in life. And he was being particularly difficult. Now, the Holy Spirit spoke to me in an instant when she's getting this across. I reacted in an instant, and I just said what I felt was the case, and that is, well, we'll pray. Oh, good. And I just basically said, God's going to change heart here. We're going to see this done, and we're commanding that done in the name of Jesus.
Amen.
And within 1 second of that, and she's about to say thanks, her phone rings. Her solicitor's on the line saying, you won't believe this, he's just had a change of heart, and he's selling the house, you're getting a whole lot.
Amen.
Now, is that raising the dead? Well, yeah, kind of. That was a dead situation, and God was brought into it. God was always there. He just needed someone to show up and show the authority. Now, I'm not saying this to boast, but that's a testimony.
Amen.
If it can happen for me, it can happen for everybody. So what's the difference? Well, the difference was I started to really, really just plow into God's word and let God speak to me.
Yeah.
And I chose, by accident or God's design, the right kind of mentors to speak over me. Because it's not just you take what you've got and go to friends. They have to be the right kind of friends. Mm-hmm. You know, some kind of friends could actually take you well down the wrong road, walk you out of your purpose, get you addicted if you weren't, and so on. So this takes me to kind of place here. I'll just see if I've got the right. Yeah, sure. So learning about what God can do and what God will do, absolutely pivotal. And I'd like to show you something. I think this is quite a neat thing. So number 16, going right back into the Old Testament here. And we find ourselves at a place in time where just after the major rebellion that you get with the 10 spies that go into Israel and 2 come out and go, yeah, we can take it. And there's a lesson immediately there that we've heard before and we'll hear again. 2 people recalled all that God had done for them. And if you remember what God's done for them, he's got them out of Egypt.
Yes.
Whole pile of miracles. He's crossed the Dead Sea.
Yes.
Totally unexpected miracles. He's looked after them, fed them in the wilderness. He's gone before them as a pillar of fire. He's gone before them as a great cloud. He's with them. They get the 10 commandments. All these things occur. And then suddenly we find ourselves at a place where there's a test for that. And only 2 out of the 10 go, yeah, actually, we can take this because God's with us. And the people are getting rebellious again. And the people are looking to where they were. Well, it was great in Israel. You promised us a land of milk and honey and overflowing and blah, 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 blah. And they're moving back into their experiences, not what God has done.
Yes.
So part of what I want to do moving past this, when if I get to preach again, is to actually dwell in these particular areas of faith and how faith works and what God's got to say about matters. And one of these would be actually not putting limits on God, because we do.
Yeah.
And those limits start to evaporate when you remember what God's done in your life.
Yes.
But you have to own it, which is why, like, you couldn't predict that, could you? No, I think it's a call centre in India, actually, but, you know. So I'm tempted to say, hello, Pope. Yeah, anyway. So what we have here, and there's a real application here that I want you to see in terms of standing your ground when you know what is right. And sometimes that has implications in family and friends. Jesus says, I've come not to bring this kind of peace in your families, but I've come with a sword. You're going to fall out because of me, because of what I have to say, because of who I am. So we find ourselves at a position where Korah and a couple of friends arrive and have basically, I'm going to shorten this down, they have a bit of a rebellion based on their perception that, well, everybody in Israel should be holy. We should be able to go into the place where God is, touch all the holy stuff and do all the things the priests do. We're not happy about this. The other two friends were more political in this, but what they're doing is challenging Moses. And they're actually challenging Aaron as well. And we hit a point where Moses says, well, you come here in the morning, and you bring your incense burners, and we'll bring ours, and God will judge. And if you all die as a result of something completely supernatural, we'll know that God favoured us. We'll know that you chose poorly. And sure enough, in the morning, the whole lot disappeared into the floor, yeah. Covered over. It's quite a harrowing sort of thing if you read it. The scenes of that rebellion, though, went on further as the days passed, and up to 10,000 people died as a result of this. Yeah. And this is the kind of thing where you see the lies of the devil actually playing out in the society we lived in. Mm-hmm. The last century, 120 million people died for false narrative.
Yep.
They died for evil, they died for communism, they died for Hitler, willingly or not. But the curious thing is, if we fast forward to... Has anybody got a Bible here? Anybody willing to read a little bit out for me? Oh, please. So, Psalm 84. It's not going to be the whole Bible, actually. I've got a particular point to make here. Okay, can you just scroll down a little bit more for me, please? Oh, that'll do me, yeah. So Psalm 84, and if you could actually read verse 10 for me, well, for us.
Better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked.
Thank you.
Amen.
Now can you read the title? All of it.
For the director of music, according to Gittith, of the sons of Korah, a psalm.
Also Psalms 43 through 48, Psalm 85, Psalm 87. Now that's the sons of Korah. Now Korah and his descendants were not Levites, they were not, you know, full officiates. They were actually effectively door wards, but it's a very important task. You're there to serve the people. You're ushering them in to do all that they need to do in the temple, but it wasn't enough for Korah. However, what's this, a couple of hundred years later, we see that the sons of Korah survived. So when the choice came to stay in the tents of those of iniquity, those same tents that got swallowed up, they rebelled against the father's wishes.
Yeah.
They chose the Lord's side. And when you see that in verse 10, it's better today, one day in your courts basically as a doorkeeper than it is to dwell in the tents of the wicked. In other words, yes, we could have all died then and our story was finished, but we chose what God had for us.
Amen.
But the outworking of that is we've got, what, 7 Psalms? My math might be a bit ropey there, that have made their way into the book of Psalms and have impacted people for generations, for thousands of years. We sing songs with that verse in. And their other psalms are very similar, because they stood for what was right at the time.
Yes.
How did they know to stand? Because they witnessed what God had done for them. And they chose to believe God. So we all know the story of Abraham. It's very similar. We have a benefit here. When we look into the past, we've got the whole story. None of these guys did. If they were lucky towards the New Testament, they could see what their ancestors did in the Old Testament. They knew the scriptures. Yes. Well, those guys in the scriptures, they acted in perhaps a greater degree of belief than we do. They could only do what they saw God had done. They could only trust in God. Certainly, as Bill mentioned last week, Abram didn't start off being particularly faithful. He took a whole pile of baggage with him that set the story that he would have to go through. The perpetual rescuing of Lot.
Yes.
He gave over to Lot the better land, and yet we find Lot in a city of iniquity, not managing the better land. All of that story could have been so much different. We will never know, because that's the route Abram took. But by the time Abram comes to Mount Moriah, and interestingly, Jerusalem is built on Mount Moriah, as is the place where Jesus was crucified, and God has asked him to sacrifice his son. All that Abram has gone through, including supposedly bargaining with God over Lot's life, has led him to a place where he believes God. He knows that God wishes him no harm. He knows that God has said to him, I will bless many nations with your seed. Mm-hmm. Well, if you're about to sacrifice that, where's that coming from?
Yes. Good point.
Yes. Now, there's some logic in that, but I think there's a lot of heart in it. Because... if God asked me to do it, he asked you. But God often asks us to sacrifice for things, probably not at that level, but do we believe God sufficiently? All of you believe in God, or you wouldn't be in here. But to believe God's word? Mm-hmm. To see one of us struggling?
Mm.
To have the faith to reach out and command?
Yes.
Requires that we believe God in the first place.
Amen. Amen. Amen.
So, what came out of this sojourn in this Methodist church was a deep angst that effectively a lot of the older churches are not teaching the full gospel. And that gospel doesn't just stop at, Jesus was raised from the dead and we have eternal life. Because there's a really wonderful line in there that says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. And what was before him? Restoration. What is that restoration? So it's more than love. Don't get me wrong, love is absolutely necessary. It's the currency of our interactions with each other. It's the grease that helps us to do things. If we have God's kind of love, the agape love, that's the love that will have me walk across the room, or you, to someone you not only don't get on with, but you could consider to be an enemy, to give a message to that person. To pray for that person, to lift them up. That's God's kind of love. But has that ever been lacking? If we go back to the Garden of Eden, we see there's an exodus from the Garden of Eden. Is that because God didn't love them? Has God ever not loved anybody? No, because God is love. We love because God first loved us. So the working out of that is something that we do as the body of Christ, partly because it's a duty, but partly because that's God. We love each other because he first loved us. So what is the something more? What is it that we are restored to? Now, part of that, I think we've got to go back to the Garden of Eden. When we look at what one Adam brought into the world through his sin, the second Adam, Jesus, comes back to fix. And the interesting thing about the Garden of Eden is, I hadn't picked this up until recently, excuse me, it always was a separate place. When they are cast out from the Garden of Eden, the word goes on to say, and God stations a cherubim at the east gate and a flaming sword. Certainly brings new meaning to when Jesus says, narrow is the way, and you're doing it through me. So, when we look at how that story in Eden progresses, Eve finds herself alone. Something in that. Why was Eve alone? Nobody in the church should be alone. If you feel like you're struggling, you should be able to reach out. We should notice, we should reach out for you. We stand together. Where was Adam? Certainly wasn't helping Eve. Adam's fall is greater because, well, he was supposed to be in charge. And Eve comes to him with, talking snakes just told me this, what do you think? And the first reaction she said, well, no, God said this. And what we noticed in the fellowship that we ran for a while is when we looked into how people were suffering with something or struggling with something, and you try to bring the word into this, you notice these things called pivot points in language. See if you can spot it. So something like this. Well, I know that's what the word says. What's the next word? But. So Eve says, well, the snake says, did God really say that? Adam should have said, but God.
Amen.
And that should be our response, but it's a journey. It takes a lot of doing. It takes some risk. But faith is risk. And faith is something that's anchored in a person you trust. It's not anchored so much in things. If you think, I've got faith in my car to get me from A to B. No, you've actually got faith in the person that made the car to do it right to get you from A to B.
Yes.
And what we learn about the Garden of Eden is certainly that there's a tree there. That's two. One we shouldn't go near, and the other is the tree of life. We look in Revelation, we see Jesus is described as the tree of life, from whom all living water flows. Jesus frequently describes himself as the vine, from who the branches are going. It's the branch of Jesse. This picture of a tree, I think it's probably more allegorical. And actually, Jesus was walking in the garden with them daily, because they walked with God, instructing them. Maybe eventually he would have explained the purpose and the necessity for this tree of evil, the knowledge of good and evil. But when you've eaten of it, and technically you're immortal, then there's a lot of ill that can come from that, so they have to be cast out from the Garden of Eden. But what they certainly had is something that we need to grasp. And what we need to grasp is who we are. So we are all gifted with eternity. If you made a choice for Jesus, that's exactly where you are right now. You're going to be with God in eternity. Great, fantastic. So if that's the case, and that's the full stop in this, why are we not whisked off like Enoch or Elijah? Why is the story not stopped the moment that we make a choice for Christ? Because he's got work for us to do. Because we've got something to carry elsewhere. So when we look at the actual message of the church, the thing that we're most convicted of doing, the actual commandment, preach, baptize, disciple. The discipling part of this, that's really where we educate each other. We go to the Word and we find out everything that was lost. And it's all rooted in identity. When they walked with God, Adam and Eve, they only knew God. They knew that God had created them. They're the start of the story. And if you look around this room right now, scientists have a phrase where they say we're made of stardust. Well, that's a kind of cute way of saying it's atoms and molecules and electrons and all this kind of thing. The only thing that... So what separates me from a book or this is how I'm assembled. God had intent with his purpose in creating creation. And if you're struggling today with the idea that you couldn't be loved, I'll just shut your eyes for a moment. I want you to go on a bit of a journey. Psalm 139 says that God knew you before you were even formed in your mother's womb. So Cain and Abel were just as able to say that at the time. That goes all the way back through our history. God had purpose before he even made the universe. He knew everybody's name. He knew what he was going to do. He could see all the daft choices we would make, and he would put in plan Bs and Cs and Ds just in case we took the wrong choice. Eden had to have a choice. It had to have the ability to go, actually, no, but God. It didn't work out too well in Eden. A couple of thousand, 4,000 years, whatever it is later, it's up for grabs. There's a second garden called Gethsemane. And a second Adam. The Bible describes Jesus as a second Adam, come to fix the errors of the first. And we see that in the garden, Jesus is tempted and responds with, not my will, but yours. He knew what he had to do for the joy that was before him. He endured the cross. He knew what was coming. He spent weeks telling his disciples, this is what's going to happen to the Messiah. And, oh, don't let it be you, Lord. No, it's got to. The course set before him started the moment Adam and Eve said, there could be doubt in this. And that's the thing that causes the most problems with us, is doubt. We doubt that it could be us that could be a prophet. We doubt that it could be us that could be a pastor. We doubt that it could be us that could be those people you see doing all the things that actually, if you look closely enough, they were doubting too.
Yeah.
Gideon, Moses. Now, just look briefly at Moses. When we see him coming to talk to Pharaoh, he's this guy that stutters a lot, stammers, has to have his brother come and speak for him. Moses didn't start off like that. Moses was raised in royal household. Moses spoke with the authority of the Pharaoh. If he commanded anybody, he came with Pharaoh's command. And then one day he sees slaves being abused, kills the guy. He had that level of commitment about him. But the day after, the same slaves accuse him of that, and he runs off and hides in the wilderness for that magical number, 40 years. And when he comes back, he becomes the saviour of his people. But he's a broken man. He's spent all that 40 years, maybe learning patience, maybe learning how he should carry himself out. There's a lot of patience in breeding sheep. But he also learns that he's originally, these are my people. And when he comes to the burning bush, the humility, the way that he didn't play it before, he's forgotten his identity. So when he comes to speak to Pharaoh, he needs his brother to go speak on his behalf. And the curious thing is, he speaks once, and then you can't shut Moses up. He's speaking all the way through for the next 40 years,
that's right,
leading the people by the million into the most astonishing miracles God's performed. Didn't take much to remind him, but he did have to own it. So when Jesus is, I'm going to start pulling this together now, because it's quite a lot of material. I'll have to brief for another day, but that's the idea. Jesus, as we know, for that magical 40 again, goes out to be in the wilderness and is tempted by the devil, and the devil comes to him with scripture, which he doesn't understand, and Jesus responds in scripture. And we know that he flees until a more opportune time, which oddly enough is Gethsemane, that challenge. And then Jesus proclaims what he's about to go and do. And it is to set the captives free, to restore sight to the blind, ears to the deaf, etc. But the setting of the captives free is the thing that captivates me the most, because who are the captives? That's us. It's not so much that we're we're captured in sin, we know that part. We're held captured by the experience of the world, the things we've learned that are not of God, a lack of experience of God. Sometimes people haven't told us about God, we hear about God, but we don't fully understand God. Mm-hmm. And that should be the role of the church.
Yes.
It's not just looking after us, it's not only loving each other, but it's also making sure that we encourage and edify each other.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
Yep.
And that means dwelling richly in the Word of God. Because the thing I find most astonishing about the Bible is that God himself says, don't add to this. Now, mine's got a certain number of pages. I've seen people with bigger copies. We can mess with the fonts. People have added notes of the scribe stuff, but that's the received text we've got. That's the Logos.
Mm-hmm.
But when you have Christ in your heart, when you've got the Holy Spirit there, he promises to teach us.
Amen.
Now that almost becomes more like an appendix. It's got an index of stories in it, and you can read one of those, and then the Holy Spirit will say, let me explain something to you about this that's pertinent to you. And you get a revelation, and that's astonishing. Then you come here, and you share that revelation, and the body is edified and grows.
Amen.
So, I've probably gone well off my notes here. That's nothing new. I was going to hit the prodigals, so if we've got time, does anybody mind if I do one last story?
You've got time.
It's a good one. Well, don't tell me I've got 40 minutes. Speak slow. I've always been fascinated by the story of the prodigal son. We covered it in a house group when I was about 2 or 3 years into being a Christian. And I don't know the name of the painter. It's definitely, it might be Huygens, someone like that, Dutch painter. And he shows this picture of the prodigal son that we think in general terms is prodigal son. The one that's gone off and squandered all the money. He's come back and he's tatty and ragged. And he's on the floor, he's on his knees before his father. And next to him is the sternest looking dude you've ever seen in history. And you can tell that the painter really understood the story. He is looking down. The father has got eyes of love for this returning prodigal. The other prodigal in the room, which is a bit we often miss, he is full of nothing but contempt.
Yes.
And the story, if we recall it, his line goes something like, I kept all your laws, your observances, I worked on the farm, I did this, I did that, I did everything you asked for. This guy's run off, squandered the whole lot. And you go running out and you put your cape around him, the cloak. Do we know the significance of the cloak? God takes it off his own shoulders. This is God we're talking about.
Covered.
And puts it around the returning. Now, I don't think any of us specifically in the room are actually minus Anthea of Jewish heritage. Maybe. I might be wrong. But there's another way of looking at this story, which is the, particularly in the context Jesus was giving it. He's talking about after Eve and Adam, we get a number of events, and we are broadly split, as we still are now, into two peoples. The people God chose, and the people that were left in the wilderness to get on with things until such a point in time that God can bring forth the Messiah, reconcile us. And as Paul says, we now no longer Jew nor Gentile, but we are one. And that is taking us right back to the Garden of Eden, to the other side of that knackered answer that's been given. Did God really say that? Yeah, he did. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, did God really say? Yes, he did. And when the prodigals come home, it's both sides of the equation. And God steps out and covers and effectively says, you are now mine.
Amen.
And we have scripture. You are now mine and I am yours. I've got the scripture here. If you want the Bible verses, I'll get them out to you afterwards. But the restoration is really bringing us back into who we are in God. God says, I will be your God and you will be my people. That's how it started off. And the love that he had was so great that he didn't want that to fall apart. He came up with quite a plan, a long story, a violent death, a glorious resurrection, and the opportunity for us all to respond. God gives each of us faith the size of a mustard seed, curiously, because that's all you need to make that leap in faith when you respond to an evangelist, when you hear a prophet speak, when one of us prays for someone, and they go, tell me about this Jesus. Everybody's made in the image of God, that we all look differently. We're made in the image of God spiritually. And that spirit calls out. God's given sufficient faith, if you believe him, to make that leap and once again become sons and daughters of the Most High. We might have started off as being little lower than angels. But what we have when we accept Christ and when we move into and own who we are is way higher than being angels. You know, usually this is the point where the preacher stands up and yells all this stuff out. I'm not going to do that because my throat's going dead. We are the head, not the tail. You've heard this one. We are a royal priesthood.
Yes.
That's strange. It used to be just the Levites. No, it's all of us, because every one of you can intercede now on behalf of another.
Yes.
We are blessed. So many blessings, tens, thousands. We are heirs, sons and daughters of the Most High, brothers and sisters of the Messiah. Now, if we can just own that. It takes time. It's a journey. But if God can do that for us, if he loves us that much, then nobody in this room is unloved. So, where I would like to go with this in the future is to start dwelling on these things. Actually, to move into understanding and discovering what it is that being a royal priesthood, owning the things of God, actually means.
Amen.
Because we need to walk in victory. If we're going to carry out the vision that we've got, we're not going to get very far with tea and sympathy.
Yeah.
Correct.
But we can do anything, because God can do anything even more richly than we can imagine. And I've got a pretty good imagination, so I'm quite thrilled to see what God can do here. Yeah? Okay, I do have more, but I'm going to park it there. Because probably a lot of it, if I get the opportunity, I'll drill down into a bit more. Try not to bore you too much. But so I thank you, Father, that you have given the way, even before you made this universe, this massive creation that we are in. That you crafted each and every one of us in your heart before you ever saw us crafted and made in this world. You had a plan for everybody. And even though we muck it up, you've got a plan B, a C, a D. And all it requires is that we listen. Listen to the Holy Spirit in us, that we reach out and appropriate what you have given. Because we should be walking in authority, the sure knowledge that you have empowered us to talk on your behalf, to preach, to heal, to baptize, to edify, to restore, to see victory.
Amen.
To be obedient, even though it might seem crazy. Even though we might rebel inside, to have courage, because we know you are with us. To part the sea where it's needed. To restore sight to the blind. To see the dead restored, spiritually and physically. Because we are a royal priesthood, and every one of us in this room. I thank you, Father, that you have a plan for us. And I pray that you will help us to tease that out of each other. That we see and witness the fruits of the Spirit, but from that we can also then say, hey, I think you're a pastor. I think you are an evangelist. And then we can step into the offices that will claim, wherever we happen to be at the time, the people that we need to meet. I pray that God blesses you all richly in this week to come. Takes away all fear, provides you with joy eternal. And that you walk in blessing and know that you're blessed and know that you're loved. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen.